accessories. It was great. This is, I don't know which is more difficult. Two times that are difficult to preach. One is when you haven't had the meal yet, but you can smell it in the background. And the other is after you've eaten it and you really want to take a nap. So we'll trust the Lord will give us ability. Let's look to 2 Kings chapter 3. Just before I read the chapter, let's look to the Lord in word of prayer. Father, thank you again for your word. We ask that you'd speak to our hearts now, show us things concerning your Son. Help us to understand better your truth, and may it impact our lives, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheepmaster, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel, a musician." And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And so this is an interesting chapter with some interesting details that we want to look at. Remembering that Elisha now goes forth to minister in the place of Elijah during an interval of grace, God had announced judgment, but there is an extended interval of grace and long-suffering. In that interval of grace and long-suffering, God demonstrates the reality of who he is through his prophet Elisha. And in the way that he does it, particularly in his ability to be able to deliver from what might be called the extremities of life. I'll explain more about that as we move along. But as we're told here in this account, the king of Moab had rebelled when Ahab died. King Jehoram went out of Samaria, numbered the host of Israel, and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and said, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses as thy horses. Now, if you have read the books of Kings, some of this will maybe echo a little bit in your thinking. Maybe you think, deja vu, I've heard this before. It's very similar to what happened during the days of Ahab, and I believe it was King Ben-Hadad. But at the beginning, remember that Jehoram, according to what the scripture says, was a wicked king. Jehoram wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. And as I said this earlier today, that these kings of the north were all wicked in varying degrees. None of them really did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. They were all bad, just varying degrees of bad. So here's a wicked king, an apostate king, who departed from the truth of God and didn't follow in what God said, who says to Jehoshaphat, who's a sitting king in Jerusalem, hey, we're all the same. There's no difference between you and me. Wait a minute. What do you mean there's no difference? Jehoshaphat sat as the king of Judah in Jerusalem, where the house of the Lord still stood at that day, that said emphatically that there's a difference between us, that this is the house of the living God, that this is not one of your gods of the hills or one of your localized pagan deities. This is the true and the living God. Matter of fact, he is Jehovah, as you'll find even in this text. We're not the same. But Jehoshaphat said, we are the same. You'll find at the outset here something that we have to be careful about, even as believers in this day and age. The king of Moab rebelled. There was a good cause. And sometimes folks are quick to unite together when there's a just cause, but it can produce strange bedfellows. A number of years ago, there was a radio station that used to be on in the Orlando area, and they had a Christian radio station. They would have certain programs on where you could call in, and they made a big appeal that, you know, if you had a certain cell phone or a certain carrier, that the call was free. Well, which was particularly nice when you're on hold for like 20 minutes. You know, you don't want to burn up all your minutes. So I had that particular carrier. I called the number, got through, was placed on hold while this program continued on. The reason why I called, now you may think, oh, that's petty, that's nitpicking, whatever. This is the reason why I called. I'm listening into this program, and there was a man there who was the head of an organization called the Fellowship of Christians and Jews. Okay? Now, the premise of this group was that people in Israel are suffering and we ought to join together as Christians and Jews and try to help those people, you know? Good cause. Kind of like, you know, taking up money for cats or whatever, you know? It can be a good cause, you see? But at the same time, what caught me was, when you think about it, think about the terminology, the fellowship. And my mind went to the New Testament. What fellowship is there between light and darkness? Our fellowship is with God's Son, the Lord Jesus. How can you have an organization? Now, if you call to something else, people who like Jewish people and we want to donate to help them or something, okay? Well, that's great, you know, but So I'm on hold forever, and it's like now, you know, it's a couple of minutes, the program's almost done, and they come on and they say, we've got time for one caller, and they punch me through. And so I said, you know, how can you have fellowship between light and darkness? You call yourself the organization of, thank you, click. And and then the man just went on our rant. He's the man of the organization. I can't believe we got one caller through, and the only caller we get through just wants to criticize what we're, you know, and he went on and on and on about it. Of course, I'm dialing back, you know, like try to get through and you're done. But think about it. Join together. We're all the same. No distinction. Because the cause is just. Got to be careful, don't you? Don't we? And so he went, and then they said, which way should we go up? He said, we'll go through the wilderness of Edom. Now, has anybody here ever been to Israel? You ever done one of those trips? We were privileged to go in 2005. The land of Edom, as it was called then, is that area of what's now Jordan, looking over on the plains of Moab. And we saw it from the south, near the Dead Sea, near Megiddo and all of that. And I mean, it is a barren, arid, desert type of a place. So the kings, these three kings of Orient were, they go up through the wilderness of Edom. And then it says, the king of Israel went, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And in the King James, it says, they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. They fetched a compass, which means they walked in circles for 7 days. That's what fetched a compass mean. So here they were walking in circles. Of course, they were men. They weren't lost. But they're walking in circles, you know, for 7 days. And all of a sudden, they run out of water. They run out of water for all the people and for all the animals that they had. Now, anyone who's ever served in the military, and I didn't, but anyone who's ever been in conflict or in the military at all can tell you that while people who fight on the front lines may get all of the accolades, and in a sense, rightly so, because they're, you know, putting it on the line, if you don't have logistics, you are not going to win a battle. It can be disastrous. If you don't have somebody who's supplying those troops with food, water, fuel, ammunition, medical help, all of those things that come into play. I mean, that's really where the planning comes in, doesn't it? When you mobilize troops, you got to be able to provide support for them. These three kings get themselves out in the middle of the desert, wandering around in circles, and they run out of water for all the animals and for all the people. It is a disaster that's waiting to happen. Interesting what the king of Israel says. And here's where it's helpful to see in your Bible as a rule, when you see like in verse 10 where you find the word Lord and it has all uppercase letters, they're all capitalized, that's to indicate the word Jehovah. So this is not the king of Israel now saying, alas, God, the supreme being, whoever that may be, he's called us out here together and so on. No, here's the king of Israel, the apostate king, saying, Jehovah has called these three kings out here to deliver us over into the hand of Moab. That king even then recognized this is the hand of God. God's in this thing. Jehoshaphat says in verse 11, is there not here a prophet of Jehovah that we might inquire of the Lord by him? And if that rings in your mind, it's because this same Jehoshaphat, strange character, king of Judah, did many good things, but he had this tendency. He did it before. Remember, during the days of Ahab, call all the prophets up, shall we go to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? Well, all the prophets came in and said, oh, yes, king, you're going to go there and you're going to win a great victory. And one of them even came out, you know, and he had a drama lesson and he had, Texas Longhorn on. And he's going to go, this is going to be you. You're going to sweep down through the troops. You're going to just tear them up. You know, it's going to be great. And they're listening to the one after another of the yes men, give them the same line. And the same Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of Jehovah here that we might hear, just to kind of, you know, maybe get the other side, if there is one? And they said, well, there's this one guy here, but he's always negative. You know, he's going to come and tell you stuff he won't put the positive spin on it. Well, maybe we ought to just hear him, you know, so we'll bring him in. So they go to, he's in prison. get him out of prison, bring him up there. He said, oh yeah, king, just like everybody said. I'm paraphrasing if you didn't notice. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be all good. You're going to go down and win. To which Ahab says, don't lie to me, son. I told you, tell me the truth. Oh, you mean, Ahab, you recognize the difference between the truth and the lie? And so he tells him the truth. And Ahab believes the lie. Because there comes a point, as we find from 2 Thessalonians, where if you continue to believe the lie, when you've been exposed to the truth, there'll come a time when you'll believe the lie and you'll be deluded. And Ahab goes forth. Same Jehoshaphat. So he says it here. Isn't there a prophet of the Lord? Oh, well, there's Elisha, the son of Shaphat. You know, he poured water on the hands of Elijah. The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down. And Elisha says, oh, wow, am I not privileged? Great entourage of these kings come to visit me. Is this not my lucky day? No. He says, what have I to do with you? You serve these other gods? You claim that Baal is God? How's that working out for you? Go down to him and ask him. You want to follow false gods? You don't want to follow the Lord? Have at it. To which the king of Israel says again, second time, Jehovah has called us together. This is it. We're done. To deliver us into the hand of Moab. And Elisha says, not, hey, we're all one. We're all brothers. We're all together in this. My horses are your horses and my people are your people. No. Elisha says to the king of Israel, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not even look toward you. I wouldn't even look you in the face. And so, maintaining the separation that God would have required of him, he now does a strange thing, it seems, at least, doesn't it? Bring me a musician and have him play for me. And so the musician came and the musician played. Now you got to picture this. There's three kings who are on the brink of disaster. The armies are in the desert. There's no water. The animals are dying. There's no water. And in a desperate move, in one sense, they go to the prophet, almost like a last resource, if you will. And when they go to the prophet, after he rebukes them, he says, bring me a musician, play for me. And there's the prophet, you know, he's laying back and the musician's playing, you know. He's kicked back, and the kings are there. And he says to the kings, oh, yeah, by the way, go dig some ditches. Play that one again. That was nice. I like that. You know, and wait a minute. Dig ditches. Oh, yeah, and make them really big ones. Irrigation canals. Dig irrigation canals. Can you play that again? That was a good one. So there's the prophet kicked back, listening to the music. You know, he's relaxed. And the kings are there, and he says to them, go dig ditches. Now, that almost seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Why would I go in the desert and dig ditches? Especially when he says to them, you know, it's one thing, right? If you think, okay, maybe he's onto something here, and you look out and the sky's turning black, and you hear a little bit of thunder, and you see some lightning, and you think, you know what? It could rain. Let's go get some ditches, because we'll catch the water. But he says, you're not going to see any rain. It's not going to be clouding up. You're not going to see any wind, no rain. Go dig ditches in the middle of the desert when your men don't have any water to drink. and you're about to die. When you follow the next chapters, it's interesting because you're going to have about four or five, I hesitate today to use the word stories. I use the word stories, I use it this way. Historical events, actual historical events are recorded. Sometimes they say stories today, people think fairy tales, fables, whatnot. But these are real historical events. So in the next chapters, you're going to get about four or five things that happen that are very similar in this sense, near disaster. And the people are pointed to a supernatural resource that when they get to the end of their rope, they're pointed to the supernatural resource in God who's able to deliver them and do something that is so incredible that there is no mistaking that it's the hand of the Lord. A God who moves in when you're on the brink of disaster or when you get to a place to where you're at your last resource, so to speak, and he steps in and delivers you because he's a God of deliverance. You think about the next account that takes place in chapter 4. Here's a woman. She's a widow. A widow woman. Now, they had it hard in that day. And she's had it so hard that the collection agency is pounding on her door. They're going to come and take her sons and make them slaves because she is so far in debt. Now, what do you tell a woman who's so far in debt that the collection agency's pounding on her door and says, we're coming to take your sons and we're going to make them slaves because you're so far in debt? You know what the prophet says? Go borrow. Now, what kind of advice is it to tell somebody when they're massively in debt to go borrow? Nobody gives anybody that kind of advice unless they're the U.S. government. You're $17 trillion in debt. Go borrow more. Duh. Go borrow from your neighbors as much as you possibly can. Wait a minute, the woman has to say in her heart. All my neighbors know I'm in debt. Why would they loan to me when I'm in debt? Who wants to loan to somebody whose credit cards are already maxed out? Doesn't seem to be wise advice at one hand, does it? On the other hand, there's the collection agency, the collectors. And then you come to several other accounts in here. There's the one where Elisha comes to this school of prophets, this sort of theological college, you see, and they're feeding people stuff that can kill them. There's death in the pot. Somebody goes out thinking he's giving them good food and he's giving them poison. And he puts these gourds in the pot and he cooks them and then somebody tastes it and says, there's death in the pot. What do you do with a pot like that? You throw it out, don't you? No. He didn't throw it out. He took something and put in it and then said, try it now. Wait a minute. Isn't that the stuff with the poison? No, but you try this because I've put something in it. You know, it seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? And yet there they were on the brink of disaster, death in the pot. The prophet shows them something that can nourish them and feed them and counteract the poison, so to speak. And so, as a musician plays, he tells the kings, go out and dig your irrigation trenches. Now, the kings had an option, didn't they? They could die of thirst in the desert and all their troops and all their animals. Or they could go dig the ditches. And that's what they did. They went and they dug the ditches. And then again, watch this, because this is like what we saw in chapter 19 this morning, verse 20 of chapter 3. It came to pass in the morning, when the meal offering, the meat offering was offered at that specific time. And once again, even though you're not in the South, I don't mean us here in this area, I mean them, the southern kingdom of Judah, they weren't where the temple sacrifices were properly being offered, God's order was still recognized. It happened at the time that the meal offering was offered, that there came water by the way of Edom. The country was filled with water. And when the Moabites heard the kings were come up against them, verse 21, they gathered themselves together, put on their armor, stood in the border. They rose up early in the morning, and the sun reflected off the water. And the Moabites looked and thought it was blood. And they said, "The kings are slain. They've smitten one another. Now to the spoil." And when they came, the Israelites were waiting in ambush. And they fled before them, and they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land they cast every man his stone and filled it. They stopped all the wells of water, just like the prophet said they would. Felled all the good trees. And listen to this. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took him 700 men that drew swords, verse 26, to break through even under the king of Edom, but he could not. Then he took his oldest son, that should have reigned in his stead, and he offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. You ever heard anything like that? The king took his firstborn son. Now, whether he did it to appease his pagan deity, because child sacrifice was not uncommon in that day, whether he did it to bolster the morale of the troops, thinking if they see me do something to this level of dedication, that'll stir them on, whatever he did it for, whatever reason, it caused great indignation against Israel. A king offered his firstborn son, and it produced tremendous anger and indignation that was the result. The prophet Micah said in chapter 6 and verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Interesting question. Who ever heard of an act like that? But I want to tell you of another act that was performed. This king offered his firstborn son as a burnt offering in a public display there on the wall where everybody could see, "This is what I have done. Look at my dedication." And it caused such indignation against Israel, stirred their anger. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in a public display, God giving his firstborn son, the result, not to produce anger and indignation, but to stir us to love and devotion to the Lord Jesus and to the God who would give him for us. It was the motivation of Paul's life. It was the thing that moved him. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and following, "For in this we thus judge, that if one died for all, we were all dead. And he died for all, that they which live should no longer live for themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And he said it this way in the book of Galatians. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Sometimes I take that verse and I break it down in my own thinking and I switch the emphasis around a little bit. It was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It was the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. I guess the one that really gets me, though, is when I put the emphasis, it was the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. There is no greater motivation in the life of the believer. And what God did, I mean, if you've never heard of a story like what this king did, think of what God has done, who gave his son, his firstborn, for sinners and rebels that you and I might share in the reign, the rule that only he rightfully deserved, co-heirs with Christ. What an amazing thing. I tell you, it can impact your life, can't you? I had a call here last year, I think it was. You know, when you preach, you have confidence in God's word to do the work. Because a lot of times, if you're more given to teaching, teaching is a process. You don't see more immediate results like an evangelist would. You know, it's more long-term, and you're building and building up and so on. Anyway, over the years, Juan and I have had some interesting folks live with us from time to time. And years ago, we had a young couple live with us over 25 years ago. And I hadn't heard from them, seen her in 25 years. And so I get this call. I knew who it was immediately. I hadn't heard from this young woman. Well, she's a little bit older now, and at least 25 years. But when she called, she said, "Is this Larry Price?" I said, "Nona? Yes, this is Nona." I knew it was Nona. I could tell by the way she talked, you know. And I hadn't heard from all those years, and she called, and she had a question. And she somehow came up with my phone number and called me to ask me this question about spiritual things. And so we talked for a while, and you know, kind of caught up a little bit. And then as we were getting ready to hang up, she said, "I can still hear you saying, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. I have never forgotten that." And I thought, thank you, Lord. Something that I said from Scripture 25 plus years ago impacted that young woman's life. She has never forgotten it. And I tell you, what impacted her was that statement. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. That ultimately we have to come to that place where we realize we're really not our own. That our lives as believers are lived for him, for his purpose, for his will. And if we don't, life will only be a frustration. And so, the story of those who got in desperate straits, but who were pointed to the supernatural resource that was the answer, with faith being the link and the key, they had to believe that what the prophet said was the word of God. It was going to come true if they did what he said, because he was God's mouthpiece. And when they believed God, which meant they believed his word, the Lord did exceedingly abundantly above all they could ask or even think, because he's that kind of God. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Speak to our hearts accordingly, we pray. We think of the Apostle Paul, who could say, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." There is no greater motivation for the believer than this. We thank you that it stirs in our heart not indignation or anger, but deep devotion and a desire to follow you more fully, to love you more, to do your will, to seek to please you in life. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.